Let me just say, as I notice people trying to find appropriate accommodation, we have very spacious provision in the front pews up here. And during the Gloria Patri, you could make your way up here and hardly be noticed. But may I draw our attention now to the Word of God. I'd like to read from the book of Acts two portions, the initial two summaries of the life of the church. And as I read them, I want to remind you we're not reading here some idealized portrait of a church, what it might be someday, perhaps in heaven, but we're reading an honest-to-goodness, truthful report of the church as Christ would have it right now and as it was and as it can be. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And continuing in chapter 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this beautiful day in which we are assembling in a gorgeous sanctuary in the presence of dear brothers and sisters, laying claim to the promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon your word, that you would speak to each one and apply it to our lives. Convict us of our sin. Embolden us that we might live lives of righteousness and be the church that you have called us to be. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. It's no secret that the traditional family has been under a severe and almost unrelenting attack over the last three or four decades. There are many ways of tracking this. One, albeit very impersonal way, is just to look at the statistics and discover to our dismay that in 1940, of American households that were headed by a husband and wife, a married couple, their proportion of the population was 90%. 90% homes with a husband and wife heading them. Now, a half a century later, that figure has dropped to 55%. And we could continue to rehearse the statistics about the decreasing frequency of marriage, the increasing frequency of divorce, the decreasing frequency of marriage after a divorce. In fact, since 1970, it's decreased 40%. We could continue to consider in a purely numerical way all of the various measures of the breakdown of the family, children growing up in single-family homes and so on. None of that, of course, tells the real tragedy, which is the heartache and pain caused by divorce, struggling single parents doing a job that it has got to be the most difficult job in the universe, that requires and demands all the support we can muster and rally around such individuals in our midst. The family has been under terrible attack. Many factors have been suggested among those who've studied it as an explanation. Sometimes economic stresses are cited, social changes and pressures, changing sexual mores are often noted. One very fine sociologist at Harvard has stated that in his view, the current marital practice signals a more self-absorbed and lonely society, overly dependent on faxes, phones, and computerized communication. Now, that seems like a strange thing to say, but I think what this gentleman is pointing out is that we're living in an environment where our culture has even forgot what it means to be a friend, much less how to have a marriage, where there is increasing deluge of impersonal information that we are all feeling overwhelmed with, and increased responsibilities and less opportunity for face-to-face communication with one another out of which friendships can be built. The good news in all of this assault on the family is that it has inspired a much greater sensitivity on the part of the church to those persons who are single in our midst. Ministries have arisen in many churches here at Park Street Church and elsewhere that pays attention to this and reminds us of the way in which our Lord Jesus dignified the state of singleness in a way that no other person or force in all of human culture could possibly accomplish. We can support each other in terms of a life of single-hearted devotion to Christ and rich friendships amongst one another, so that singleness is never going to be, for us, a formula for loneliness. Another welcome response has been the proliferation of ministries and organizations that have attempted to bolster and support the family in various ways. I think of the Family Research Council, the American Family Association, James Dobson's Focus on the Family, Christian Family Network, Promise Keepers, Massachusetts Family Institute, and the list goes on and on, all of which we welcome and support. What is strange to me, having just considered that issue, a problem of our society being under siege, the family under siege, and this response, what is surprising to me is that there is nothing even remotely parallel in the case of the church. Because, of course, the church has been experiencing the very same unrelenting assault, and in our case, the attack is probably even more insidious. In a society that has forgotten how to have committed relationships, whether we're talking about in the workplace or in the family, we are having difficulty having committed relationships in the church. Relationships tend to be very superficial and for many, utterly disposable. As long as it's helpful to me, okay. The moment it isn't, we blow it off. People have forgotten, as they have forgotten what a family is, and even fewer have ever witnessed a robust, authentic, loving family in action, so have they forgotten what a church is. And fewer still have seen one in operation. There are many who think that the church is the building. I realize this is not an error that any in this assembly are likely to make, but you know it's true. And with tragic results, especially for those who imagine that if the bulletin board outside has the word church, that somehow or other is a guarantee that what's going on inside has something to do with Christianity. Very often it has nothing. You might just as well in some quarters have classes on yoga or relaxation response therapy or whatever. Others are misguided in viewing the church not as a building, admittedly, but perhaps as a worship service. We will often hear them say, well, I attend church, or I go to church in Boston, a usage that does not have much support in the New Testament. The church is not a place where you go It's who you are if you're a Christian. We are apt, I think, mistakenly to try to attempt to be more winsome, I suppose, and not seem too legalistic. I think we're apt to mislead people by telling them, oh, you don't need to go to church to be a good Christian. We often say that, implying that we're not taking attendance records here at Park Street Church or watching to make sure that you're showing up for every Bible study. And that's important. We don't want to imply a kind of legalism here. But if we are suggesting for a moment that you can be a Christian without the support of the church, without a family fellowship in the body of Christ, we are false teachers. As one has put it, there are only two things you can not be alone. One is married, and the other is a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian together. The scripture says, for we were all baptized by the one Spirit into one body. It's not an optional extra for those who happen to like group activities. This is indispensable for our spiritual well-being. And you will shrivel up and die spiritually without this kind of quality fellowship that the Bible speaks of. The book of Hebrews tells us, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I know that it is customary for pastors in inaugurating their ministry to share with their congregations what is something of their vision for the church. What I have in mind this morning is far less electrifying than that might imply. I have a very simple-minded picture that I want to share with you that I would never suggest for a moment is my vision for the church. I believe it's Jesus' vision for what is indispensable in any church. It's not a goal to be attained. It's a starting point, apart from which we are no church. If you remove these elements that I'm about to share with you, you can have all kinds of programs and a gorgeous sanctuary and not be a church. You can remove, on the other hand, all the programs, and if you have these four elements, then you will have a church of Jesus Christ. And what are they? Well, they're listed for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The Bible tells us of this first church in Jerusalem that at this point now numbered 3,000 souls. It says of them, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one, and to the fellowship, number two, and to the breaking of bread, number three, and to prayer, number four. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one. Here at Park Street Church, we are clearly heirs of a legacy of superb preaching and teaching from this pulpit and from each of the classrooms and other contexts that make up the teaching ministry of this church. An extraordinary legacy of attention to the apostles' teaching. But we would be mistaken if we imagine that it is going to be an easy thing to sustain this attention on the apostles' teaching for the next generation, because we are running absolutely at 180 degrees odds, cross purposes, upstream with our culture. Everything is against it. We are living in a culture that has relativized truth. No longer, I saw a bumper sticker the other day. You may have seen it now. It's apparently becoming increasingly popular. It says, question reality. Question reality. It just sums it up, doesn't it? It says that your truth is not necessarily my truth. Your perspective is fine for you, but it's not necessarily useful, acceptable, doesn't work for me. Opinion has become the substitute for reason. Feeling has taken the place of thinking. taste has taken over for truth. And so there's this massive subjectivization of the truth on almost every front. We sometimes hear disparaging comments about Western logic, as if we were to travel to Asia, somehow or other, 2 and 2 would no longer equal 4, or that mankind would no longer be sinners in need of redemption, or that Christ would no longer be the one who died on a cross. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible, insists on the objectivity of truth. Jesus once prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." This subjectivization has, of course, affected the church in many respects. Certainly not here at Park Street. In fact, you probably can hardly imagine it if you have been fellowshipping in this church. But just look outside our walls. Those of you who have enjoyed, for example, Bill Moyer's PBS series on Genesis, I'm thankful for that series. It has encouraged many people to start reading the Bible who never have given it a moment's notice, and others to read it again, to check it out, to see if these things are so. But for those of us who have become used to a solid teaching of the kind that you enjoy here, there is exhibit A of this problem of subjectivization of the truth, of relativization of the truth. The question that is continually asked about the Bible in those kinds of Bible studies is something like, well, does this resonate with you? What do you get out of this? What does this passage remind you of? And so we're like the fool who's condemned in the book of Proverbs, who speaks before he listens. We are sharing our thoughts before we have listened to the Word of God. We're imagining that our experiences can illumine the text, can shed light, and allow us to get more out of the text, when in reality, it's the Word of God that sheds light on us. It interprets us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, the psalmist says. Hebrews writes, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit on the one hand and joints and marrow on the other. See, it gets right down at that point at which the invisible portions of our nature impinge on the visible portions of our nature, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We're also facing, of course, if we are going to be like this early church, those who devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, if we're going to live up to the heritage that we enjoy in this church, we're again at diametric odds with a culture, at least in terms of many segments of public education, that has been pushing all in the opposite direction in terms of dumbing down. Where method has been exalted over content, where thinking, accessing skills are being encouraged as the primary objective of education rather than cumulative knowledge. And so again, we have this problem of having now to reap what we have sown in terms of cultural illiteracy. Many of you are aware of E.D. Hirsch's book on that title that documents this in the public sector. Many of you may be aware, 1/3 of high school students cannot locate the date when Columbus discovered America within 250 years. 1/2 cannot locate within 50 years when World War I took place, within a half a century. In one school district, high school students were asked on a multiple choice question to identify the Holocaust, and more than half identified it as a Jewish holiday. And this, which is typical, at least of some segments of our society, of course, is being felt within the church likewise. If we want to be this church described in the book of Acts, those who devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, we have to recognize that we're dealing with a society where 84% of our brothers and sisters acknowledge the Ten Commandments as the moral standard for life, but guess how many can actually name just 5 of them? 5 of the 10. Less than half. Or how 4 out of 5 Americans claim the Word of the Bible is the Word of God. And yet 60% don't know who preached the Sermon on the Mount and can't identify Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as Gospels. Now, this isn't a Bible quiz, and I'm suggesting, and of course, those of us who are new in the faith, naturally, we don't know these things. There's no shame in not being aware of the answers to questions like this as we make progress in our faith. But 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 years down the road, surely we ought to know something. My goodness, if you can negotiate your way around Boston, you can certainly negotiate your way around the Bible. And we ought to have this expectation of ourselves as those who are devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. The book of Acts, of course, is a marvelous example of this. In spite of the wonderful miracles it records, 30% of the book of Acts consists of sermon transcripts. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? I was thinking a moment ago about Alan's announcement about the members of our church who are shut in and how disappointing it is to them when the sermon is suddenly cut off. And maybe this morning they're going to be disappointed that it isn't. It goes on. But those of us who have brothers and sisters who are trying to put up with churches that have gone in the other direction. I know of one church where a pastor was told if his sermon goes beyond 15 minutes, he'd better look for another job. And when you see the impact of that denigration of biblical truth, of the apostles' teaching, well, in the end, I'm reminded of the saying that sermonettes make Christianettes. They're stultifying, stunting growth in the faith. No wonder we're trying to live our Christian lives without the necessary resources of truth. I don't know what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of his church here at Park Street. I would not presume to be a prophet in this regard. But it is my prayer that as he looks down on Park Street Church, in spite of whatever areas of difficulty, whatever room for improvement there might be in this or that facet of our life together, he would say of this church, and that he will say even more so in the coming weeks and months and years ahead, that here is a group of believers who devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, who have an insatiable appetite for the Word of God, who do not think themselves better than Jesus Christ, who himself said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Are you following in the steps of the Master? Are you following Jesus' example? 1/10 of his recorded words are quotations from the Old Testament. Jesus, who had a perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with his Heavenly Father, felt that degree of need to be in the Word. Are you in the Word? Are you following Jesus? And then it says, secondly, that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Well, the modern church, again, in this respect, is working against us. They've forgotten what fellowship is. In many churches, it's been trivialized to refer to a few moments of sharing over a cup of coffee, the fellowship hour, or to a dank, dark room in the basement somewhere, the fellowship room. Now, I know here we have amazing facilities such as I've never seen. But that is not what Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is talking about. What does he mean when he says fellowship, that they were devoting themselves to the fellowship? Well, this word is found nowhere else in Luke's writings, nowhere else in the book of Acts, nowhere else in the Gospel of Luke, which he also wrote. But in just two verses from this verse, he uses a related term that captures the sense of it. In verse 44, we read, "All the believers were together and had everything in common." That word "in common" is related to the word which, of course, gives us an example of those who recognize that what they had was in common, to be enjoyed and used as God directed for the benefit of the whole body of Christ. The early church, we read about how everyone, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. That kind of generous spirit in sharing that which is ours. I'm reminded of Martin Luther's description of the three stages of conversion, each separated by 18 inches. The first stage is, of course, the mind, where our intellects are engaged with the truth claims of Jesus Christ and we come to believe the gospel. And then 18 inches lower is the heart, where we give our affections over the gospel and put our trust in the Savior. And then 18 inches below that is the wallet, according to Luther. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. It will naturally follow. And so it is, the early church put their wallets where their mouths were. They showed with their generosity the kind of affection that they had for one another. And of course, this fellowship then refers, that which we have in common is our common life, the time spent together. We read about how they were together, how they every day continued to meet together in the temple courts. They spent a lot of time with each other. In some churches, folks park with their cars aimed out. So the moment the service is over, everyone is fleeing as if it were Sodom and Gomorrah. Here at Park Street Church, none of us have cars. There's no place to park, but we ought to enjoy and dote on the fellowship if we are going to be this kind of church, having deep unity, being together, all one in heart and mind, as Acts 4:32 describes it, brothers and sisters in the faith, experiencing the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed, experiencing the kind of unity that Aristides, a writer in the second century, describes that unity of the early church. Let me read what he writes of the early church. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow and grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributeth liberally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him, as if it were their own brother. For they themselves call each other brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world and any of them see him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And they hear, if they hear that any of their number is in prison or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. You get the idea, and it goes on. It's a lovely description of common life. I've had great fun this past week asking various members of the staff and volunteers who work here for examples of this kind of common life here so I can enjoy it and see it in action. And sure enough, I have far more than I could possibly share. Some very simple ones. I particularly enjoyed a letter I got from Mrs. Beatrice Smith, B, I guess she goes by the name of, sharing how appreciative she is of the McPhersons who drive this woman who has been attending Park Street Church for 70 years to our gatherings, worship services, and sometimes dinners and so on. A simple thing. Another sister shared with me how her father died from cancer recently, and how the South Shore Area Group rallied around and provided for her needs and brought dishes of food to take care of her and support and showered them, that family, with love at a most needful time. Many other examples of those who have in financial need have had that met by brothers and sisters in the faith. One young student who is very cynical about the organized church suddenly was cut off from all funds as she was trying to finish up her degree at one of the local colleges. And members of the fellowship rallied around and shared the word with others, and within 24 hours, the need was met. This is what the body of Christ is all about. I don't know what Jesus thinks of his church at Park Street Church. I don't presume to be a prophet. But it's my prayer that as he looks down at us, whatever other weaknesses and problems there might be. He might see in this body of believers those who are devoted to the fellowship, who love one another, enjoy each other's company, who view themselves as one body of Christ. Well, indeed, you stop and think about it, just again thinking of this morning. Many churches hardly give the time of day to their shut-ins and to the elderly and to the sick. Whatever the outcome of this proposed change in the worship order of our service, just think of this for a moment, that a church would even consider to completely arrange its service in order to benefit those who have the least voice to express their needs, to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we be the kind of church that the book of Acts describes, those given to the fellowship. And then thirdly, it says to those given to the breaking of bread. Now, here we won't spend as much time, but just mention in passing, in many churches, communion, baptism, the ordinances are an embarrassment. They're not user-friendly. In some churches, baptism is kind of put off in a corner, sometimes at a 3 o'clock afternoon service where no one can attend. Communions are offered as infrequently as possible, some churches only once a year, because of course it's off-putting, it's threatening. Every other aspect of our worship is open to everybody. You can be a non-Christian, you can hate Christianity and be here and welcome. You can be an unrepentant Christian and be welcome and benefit from the service. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, a line is drawn, a fence is erected. You don't have to be a member of the denomination, you don't have to be a member of the church, but you do have to be a repentant believer in Jesus Christ. And as a result, there's a commitment that has to be made that can be off-putting and threatening. The New Testament warns us that whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And so it's a time for examining ourselves. This baptism will likewise be a time for soul-searching. Is Jesus Christ the head of our household, as we are praying for the halls that he might be for their household? But of course, giving ourselves to the breaking of bread, that's just the tip of the iceberg too. Because the Bible goes on to tell us every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, they broke bread in their homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The Lord's Supper is just the tip of the iceberg of table fellowship that's supposed to characterize the people of God. It's a whetting of the appetite for the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're going to enjoy with one another when we are with Christ. But even in this life, it's just a sampling. It's a good thing that it is. I reminded of the first time I had the Lord's Supper in a congregational church in Wellesley, and my mom was wondering why it was that I'm skipping lunch because we were going to be having our first communion that night. And I wanted to have a robust, healthy appetite because, well, I knew what Thanksgiving dinners were like and Christmas dinners, but I'd never had something that could be called the Lord's Supper. But I knew it was going to be something fabulous. And you can imagine my surprise when they handed me this tiny little morsel of bread in this cup. But now I see that's okay, because it's just the tip of the iceberg. It's what it represents in terms of the table fellowship that continues after the service, when each of us invites other members of the church over to our homes, sharing our life together, or where members of the church will have a supper together. In fact, this church probably has more suppers, barbecues, picnics, and dinners than any that I know of, and I'm probably already in need of a larger size robe because of it. But that's what the early church was. I don't pretend to know what Jesus Christ thinks of his church at Park Street, but my prayer is, as he looks down here now, in the days and weeks ahead, that he would see a church that's devoted to the breaking of bread. That we would enjoy one another's table fellowship here as we solemnly partake of the Lord's Supper and then that which it represents in love feasts in our homes. And then finally, fourthly, and to the prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You who have read the book of Acts know how central a place prayer has in this book. In Acts chapter 4, we read of one occasion that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Wouldn't it be fun to have God shake this place with our prayers? I know the facilities manager, Bill O'Donnell, might be upset. He'd a little more painting to do and fixing of broken plaster. But may God shake this place with our prayers as we be those who are devoted to prayer. The apostles, when they were distracted by very helpful ministries to the widows, but nevertheless were finding their time eroded, at one point said enough and said, we want to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, Acts 6:4. So also, of course, all of this just reflects the attention that was given to prayer by our Lord Jesus. I don't know what Jesus thinks of Park Street Church, but it's my prayer that as he looks upon this fellowship, he would see those who are devoted to prayer. He would take delight in the fact that we have prayer meetings all throughout the week in various contexts, fellowship meetings where always prayer is a featured part. Our prayer meeting at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings upholding the service. Prayer among members who are participating in the service. Prayer after the service for those of you who would like special prayer. That we would see prayer enlarged as a commitment of the church. It's my prayer, that this would be a church given to prayer. One of the more influential theologians, Clark Pinnock, in the evangelical movement, has once said about that business of prayer, you know, God has an easy way to check up on what we really believe. All he does is he just listens to our prayers. That's what you really believe. What comes out of your heart and your mouth when we're on our knees. Our Lord Jesus said he wanted his house to be called a house of prayer for all nations. May this be his favorite place to come Sunday mornings to be worshiped and adored and to have supplication offered. May he delight in the prayers of his people. May we be those who devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer in his name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might allow us, whatever else we might be or to become, that you might allow us to be the church, to major on majors, and to do that which, if we do not do it, no one else will. May we be your people who are devoted to the apostles' teaching and make no compromise with the truth. May we follow the steps of our Lord Jesus, living lives that demonstrate that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. May we be those, Lord, who have a robust appetite for the fellowship, that we delight in one another's company and have much in common, our resources, our time, and our affection. And may we be those who delight and devote themselves in the breaking of bread here and in our homes as we open them up to one another and to prayer. May it be so in Christ's name we ask. Amen.